And I can tell you, we have a very important text for us this morning. Because last week, we saw Jesus testing his disciples, right? Remember, he tested Philip and he tested the rest of the disciples because he knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to feed the 5,000 households miraculously. He knew exactly how he was going to handle this situation. But he posed it in the form of a question because he wanted his disciples to be tested. He wanted them to grow in their perseverance. He wanted them to grow in their understanding of who Jesus is. He wanted them to grow as Christ followers. And it's important because there is an event that is going to happen that we're going to look at next week, which is something we would call a crisis of faith. There is an event coming that his disciples need to be battle tested if they're going to survive. So what we're going to see in our text right here is that once again, Jesus tests his disciples. And remember, testing has multiple purposes, right? The word for test is also the exact same word in the Greek for tempt. So when the enemy puts a circumstance before us, he does it to tempt us because he wants us to give in to the sin. He wants us to choose a desire that is fleeting, a desire that promises reward, a desire that promises the world, but a desire that is fleeting, a desire that will enslave you, a desire that will not satisfy you, will not satiate you eternally. He wants you to put your focus on something created instead of on the Creator, the one true living God, Jesus Christ. But God, when he tests, he doesn't put circumstances in our life to tempt us to sin. He puts circumstances and allows circumstances in our life to test us. Because if we pass the test, if we persevere, if we walk through, if we say no to sin and yes to God, our faith is strengthened, our perseverance is increased. We walk away and we have the ability to help others at a better degree. And we can withstand a crisis of faith that is looming, a very difficult, dark circumstance that is waiting on the other side for us. And if we fail the test, it's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of the game. It's not like we're kicked off the team. It's not like God loves us any less. When we fail, it's an opportunity to dig deeper into Christ. It's an opportunity to repent. And if we repent, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And get this, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. So even when we fail and repent, we are drawn closer to Jesus, which strengthens us. And that is the exact type of strengthening that Jesus' disciples need because there is an event coming up, a dark cloud on the other side of what's going to be happening that we look at today, which is going to test all of Jesus' disciples, the true disciples, the true believers, and the make believers, those who follow Christ for his power, those who follow Christ for what they think Jesus can do for them in bringing about their goals that they have for themselves in life. And this is going to be a huge crisis of faith. There are going to be many people who are going to be questioning, why am I following Jesus? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? And they're going to be asking that question. And we're going to see many walk away from Jesus, but we're going to see Jesus' disciples stand firm in the midst of a crisis of faith. And here's how they do it. This is what our text is about today. This text teaches us how to stand firm. Because if you haven't just gone through a crisis of faith, if you're not in the midst of a crisis of faith right now, where you can still smell the singe on your clothing, well, you probably have a crisis of faith in your near future. Because it's not a matter of if we go through one, it's a matter of when we do. So when we're in the midst of that battle, when we're in the midst of looking at our faith, looking at our trust in Jesus, whether we're going to choose Jesus or whether we're going to choose an easy route, we need to know how to withstand that. And this is what the text is here for us today. And the first thing I want you to see, if you look back at verse 16, is that if you want to survive a crisis of faith, a dark night of the soul, immense suffering, loneliness, abandonment, whatever that crisis of faith is, whatever it is, that thing that causes you to question your status before the one true living God, if you want to survive that, you have to be making time to rest in God. Taking the Sabbath rest in God are so important for our souls. But let me show you from the text. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, when evening came, his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, They went down to the sea. But there's something else that's important there. Evening has come, therefore the sun has set. It is starting to get dark outside now, and his disciples are about to leave. But there's an event that has taken place that John's recollection does not tell us about. So we want to turn to what we call the synoptic gospel, specifically Mark. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to get what that other event is so we can see what's going on here to get a fuller picture. So I have this text up here for us behind me, Mark chapter 6, verse 46. I want you to see something else that's going on here. Mark adds this event in the midst of this story, of this timeline, and he says, after he, Jesus, had taken leave of them, so he's sent his disciples to the sea, they're about to get in a boat, they're about to depart, this is what Jesus does. He went up on the mountain to pray. And I want you to think why this is so important. Why is Jesus taking the time? Why is he sending his disciples away and going up by himself to pray? Well, the answer is what we just read last week, John chapter 6, verse 15. The people are trying to seize Jesus. They're trying to seize him by force and make him king. And that's a temptation to Jesus. This is the exact way Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. He tried to get Jesus to take his rightful place, to take his rightful place on his throne as king, not just of Israel, but as king of all the nations. But Satan, like these people, want Jesus to take their rightful place without going through the suffering, without going to the cross. Now imagine that temptation, because Jesus is the king who's born with the right to rule. Jesus deserves every one of those people's adoration, every single person present. He deserves them to bow down before him and call him king, and that's exactly what they want to do. But this is not his Father's plan. Jesus is not the king who arrived with a spear in his hand, ready to just dish out judgment. Jesus is the king who arrived not to wield the spear, but to receive the spear upon himself. And not to dispense judgment on his first advent, but to absorb judgment on his first coming, his first advent. You see, if Jesus took the easy way, if Jesus gave in to the temptation, then every single person who calls him king would be dead in their sins for all eternity. So Jesus does something that we need to really learn from him on. He removes himself from the temptation by taking time to go spend alone with God. Now, this is so important because he could have called his disciples around him. He could have pulled every single one of them and said, I am being tempted here, and I want you to come with me, and we're going to pray through this. We're going to spend time together. I'm going to strengthen you. You're going to strengthen me. But that isn't what he does. He takes time to rest in God. And this is an important lesson for us. If we want to be able to withstand temptation and not give in to the temptation, we have to have both targeted times of prayer with God, being alone with God, and spontaneous times of being alone with God. And the reason why I say the targeted ones, the scheduled ones, is it needs to be part of our rhythm of life. As a believer, this is just what we do. We have time alone with our God because we love our God. And if we don't schedule these things, if we don't put these things on our calendar, if we don't say, I'm going to do this first thing in the morning, or I'm going to do this right when my lunch hour begins, or I'm going to do this right after dinner or right before I go to bed, if we don't schedule the times, then something else is going to sneak in and take its place. If it's not scheduled, if it's not targeted, if it's not purposeful, we probably won't do it. And then when temptation comes, we're not going to be ready. We're not going to be standing firm. We're not going to have God's grace in our lives to withstand that sin, and we're going to fall. And when the crisis of faith comes in, we're going to fail. So we have to have those scheduled times, but we also have to have those spontaneous times. Right? Jesus was constantly going up to pray by himself. He had the scheduled times, but this is not one of those scheduled times. In the midst of a temptation, Jesus knew that he needed to be by himself, just him and his heavenly Father. And what a lesson that is for us. So he dismisses everybody, and he goes up by himself to talk to God. This is what David talks about in Psalm 27:4. Remember when we looked at Psalm 27:4? This is David just wanting nothing more than to be in the temple because he wanted to be in the presence of God because that's where God's presence was. And his main reason for being there was just to behold the beauty of the Lord. Right? Because everything could be falling apart on the outside. But if he's beholding the beauty of the Lord, everything's going to be okay on the inside. And Jesus is modeling exactly what David taught in Psalm 27, verse 4. And it's something we have to take and something we have to put into our lives. Are you making time for scheduled times of being alone with God? And are you prepared for those unscheduled times? Are you ready to say to your spouse or to your friends, look, I know we had something scheduled, but I've got to be alone with God. And I don't mean just go home and play video games, right? Or go home and read a book or watch Netflix. I'm talking to God. I'm talking about crying out to God. I'm talking about asking God to change you, to transform you, to give you joy, to renew the joy of your salvation before him. I'm talking about God asking him to give you the power to withstand the temptation that's before you. I'm talking about wrestling in prayer. Are you prepared to do that? So, something you can do in your gospel communities when you sit down to apply the Word of God or maybe at the dinner table with your family is just pose the question, how are you doing with your scheduled times of prayer? And if someone isn't doing very well, then you work out together, okay? That's our application. We need to have scheduled times. Now you need to have an implementation for that application. How can I help you figure out how to put this in your schedule? And then another question would be, how are you doing with those spontaneous times? Are you taking them when you're being tempted? Are you allowing yourself the freedom to be alone with God when you need it the most? And help your brothers and sisters walk through that and allow them to help you walk through that. So the first thing we got to get, if we're going to survive a crisis of faith, whether you're in one, whether you just got out of one, or whether you're about to enter another one, you've got to make time to rest in God. And something I like to do when I have these spontaneous times is I use the acronym, or I believe it would be an acrostic, ACTS, A-C-T-S, because if it's a spontaneous time, I typically don't have my prayer journal with me, so I don't have my prayer requests, I don't have my pen and paper to write down what I'm praying to God about, how I'm asking him to change me, then how he's changed me. I typically don't have anything on the spontaneous times, so I use ACTS to kind of guide my prayer time, and the A stands for adoration. And I got to tell you, once I get going with adoration, this is typically where I spend the bulk of my time praying. Sometimes I don't even have time to get to asking God for stuff. Because once I start adoring him, once I start reflecting on who he is and what he's like in and of himself, once I start reflecting on what he's done in the past and how powerful and how merciful and how gracious and how wonderful he is, it moves me to the point of tears often. And that's what gives me the strength to endure the crisis. But on the days I can move beyond adoration, I move right into confession. I want to do that really early. I want to get to confessing my sins even before I ask for things from God, because I know that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to not only forgive me of my sins, but cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And we need to be cleansed. We need to be daily cleansed. That's what helps us withstand the crisis of faith. That's what helps us withstand the temptation. That's what helps us withstand the loneliness. That's what helps us withstand the isolation. That's what helps us withstand the torment or the ridicule or the mocking, whatever it is you're going through. It's being cleansed, knowing that we are right before our God because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So I want to spend time confessing. And I got to tell you, as soon as I start confessing, I realize, you know, I'm a bigger sinner than I ever dreamt I was. And that makes me realize Jesus is an even bigger Savior than I realized he was. And that takes me right back to adoration. So I start with adoration, I go to confession, then I go to thanksgiving, I start thanking God for all the circumstances in my life. Because when I'm broken, when I'm hurting, I think that nothing is going right in the world. But when I start thanking God for everything he's done and everything he's doing, I realize there's hope. Look at how God has acted consistently. Why do I think he's going to leave me alone here by myself in this storm? He's never done it before. And I start thanking him, and it helps me rise above the situation. And that ends with supplication. That's where I'm interceding for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I start praying for others targetedly and purposefully and specifically. And then I pray for myself targetedly, purposefully, and specifically. So that little acronym is something I can carry with me anywhere I go for those spontaneous times of prayer. And we need these. We have to be ready to take these times. So if you want to survive the crisis of faith when it hits, and if it's not here, it will hit eventually, you got to be able to take time to rest in God. That's number one. And number two is sometimes you just got to run, right? Sometimes you just have to flee, whatever the situation it is. Just get up, walk out, or get up, better yet, run away. And we're going to see that's exactly what Jesus teaches his disciples to do in the text. Look back at verse 16. We have to be ready to flee temptation. Verse 16 says, when evening came, his disciples, they went down to the sea. Now I want to give you a little more, fill in some of the other events that are going on. I'm going to turn us to Mark chapter 14. And in Mark chapter 14, I believe I have this text up here for you. Verse 22 says, immediately he, that's Jesus, immediately he made the disciples. So he made the disciples get in the boat, and that word made is a strong word. It means to compel either by force or by strong verbiage. So I don't think Jesus is physically forcing them, but he is speaking very firmly to them. He had to make them, and the tense of this verb meant there was a continual making, which meant they were continually resisting. So hear the text. Immediately, he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So I want you to just kind of get an idea of what he's doing here. The disciples are being tempted exactly like Jesus is, right? The disciples wants every single person there to recognize that Jesus is the king. They desire that. And that's exactly what the people are doing. So they're wanting to make Jesus king now. Can you imagine what a temptation that would be for Jesus? Of course, I want these people to make you king, Jesus. We shouldn't leave. These people are right there. They're right on the edge. All they need is a little more teaching. They're ready to make you king. Let's do it, Jesus. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, they don't need time to be alone with God right now. That isn't what they need. That isn't what's best spiritually for them. What is best for them is to just get on a boat and leave, to just flee, to just get away from the temptation, to just remove themselves. He wants them to do what Joseph did when he was in the midst of temptation. All right, you remember Joseph from Genesis? The point of the entire Joseph narrative is to show how God preserves his people, where the lineage through whom the Messiah, the king, which Jesus is going to come through. That's the point of the Joseph narrative. But it's appropriate for us to look at that point, a single point in the Joseph narrative, and to pull something out as an illustration. And we see Joseph in the midst of being tempted. Remember when he was living in Potiphar's household? He was managing everything that Potiphar had. But Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph, said his form looked pretty good, which meant he was in good shape, right? He's kind of a buff guy. And she liked Joseph. And she throws herself at Joseph. She's like to use the term anachronistically, she's Mrs. Robinson. And Joseph could have said, well, I just need some time to be alone. I'm just going to stop and I'm going to pray. Joseph could have said, I'm going to do a little Bible study right here, right now. Joseph could have said, I'm going to break out and start singing some songs to God. But that isn't what Joseph needed. What did Joseph do? He just ran. She's grabbing at his clothes and he's just running. He'll lose a shirt. He'll lose a garment just to get out of the situation, just to get out of the temptation. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples to do. They need to remove themselves as quickly as possible. So he compelled them to leave. But Jesus, let's just stay. No, no, you're leaving. But Jesus, they're wanting a good thing. No, no, you are out of here. No, no, but Jesus, let us just go to the mountain and let us pray with you. No, no, you need to remove yourself out of the situation. No more buts. Just get in the boat. And that's exactly what they did. So how do we apply this fleeing temptation? Because if you look around the world, there's temptation everywhere you go. You go to the mall, there's temptation. I don't know why anybody would want to go to the mall, but maybe you have a reason to go to the mall. Maybe you're 12. I don't know if there's any other reason to go to the mall. Like, there's a lot of reasons to go to the mall. Maybe you go to the farmer's market, right? You want to buy some organic food because you don't want the pesticides on them, right? Is that what everybody buys now? Maybe you're going out there. There's temptation out there. Maybe you go to a concert. There's temptation there. You go to work. There's temptation there. How are we supposed to be in this world which we are commanded to be? How are we supposed to be in this world if we're constantly fleeing temptation? Well, remember the full command to be in this world, but not to be of this world. So the difference is we need to be in, we need to be present, we need to be living among our community, we need to have genuine interaction with non-believers, but we don't want to revel in what they revel in. We don't want to desire what they desire in. We don't want to take the satisfaction in the same things that they take satisfaction in. So the application is to flee when you find yourself starting to revel in what they're reveling in. When you find that the things they're desiring are starting to become your desire, that's when you remove yourself. So how do you implement that? Let me just give you one example, and then you can work out other examples when you get home or in your gospel community or at dinner. Maybe tonight you talk about how to find rest in God, and tomorrow you talk about when's the appropriate time to flee. So let me give you one example, because barbecues are happening every single weekend, right? Summer, aren't we barbecuing all the time? Has your neighbor had a block party? Maybe you've been invited. You're the one Christian they actually invite to the block party. You're not the one who eats locusts and dresses in weird clothing. You're not like John the Baptizer. So they see you, they like you, they see something beautiful about your life, and they invite you to their block party. And you show up, and everybody's drinking an adult beverage or two, and you're thinking, I have freedom in Christ. I can have an adult beverage with them. I'm not going to tempt myself with that. But then you see another Christian, a brother or sister in Christ who also got invited to the party, but you know they have an issue. You know they're a weaker brother or sister. So you go, I'm going to let my right go. I'm not going to drink anything at this block party. So you grab a pop. So you're sitting there, you're drinking a soda pop, and you're meeting your neighbors, you're getting to know everyone. Everything's going fine. The hours are progressing, and there's nobody having a few adult beverages anymore. They've all had a few too many adult beverages now. And the good people have kind of left, and the people that kind of left behind, they've had a few too many. And what happens to their judgment? Well, their judgment becomes worse and worse and worse. The laughter gets louder. The temptations are more and more present. And you're looking. You're going, I was here. I was a good witness. I was loving my neighbor. I was serving my neighbor. I was showing them what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. We're not all weird. We don't have two noses. And, you know, we're just not strange, strange animals. And I was present. I was loving my friends. But now it's time for me to flee. All right? Because nothing good is going to happen. I say after 9 p.m., but it's probably more like after 11 p.m. I just like to go to bed early. I'm that old now. So you remove yourself from that temptation. So you are in the world, but you're not of it. So you know when it's the right time to flee for your personal safety, for your spiritual safety, for your witness to Jesus Christ. So you got to find times and figure out how to apply that in your exact circumstances in life, because you need to be able to flee. Just like you need to be able to make time to rest in God if you're going to survive a crisis. I'll give you just one more. Anybody have a water cooler in their office? You know the proverbial water cooler? That's where everybody gets together and talk about how wonderful everyone is. Isn't that what they do there? No, they just complain. That's all they do. They complain. They complain about the world. They complain about the government. They complain about our leaders. They complain about their bosses. They complain about their company. And they complain about every individual in the company unless they're present, right? Isn't that what goes on? But we know how God feels about complaining. Let me give you an example. This comes from 1 Corinthians 10. So you're sitting at the water cooler, everybody's complaining, and you say, look, they're not present. Let's not talk about them. Instead, let's talk about how great the Green Bay Packers are. And they're not smart enough to know the Green Bay Packers are the greatest football team that's around. So they go back to complaining, and you remember this from 1 Corinthians 10, but I'll back up to verse 9. Paul says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And they did something really bad to be destroyed by serpents. But then he goes on in verse 10, says, nor grumble as some of them did. Some of your translations say, nor complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. All right. How much does God hate complaining spirits? How much does God hate complaining by his people? Enough that he's willing to wipe out a mass amount of people for complaining. That's how much God hates it. And you're in the midst of that conversation at the water cooler, and you want to stay because you want everybody to like you. You want people to appreciate you. You want to maintain the friendship, but you're being tempted to be brought into the culture of complaining, because a culture of complaining will then lead to a culture of death, because it creates hatred. It makes you start to think about your brothers and sisters in Christ at a lower and lower and lower degree. And those are the same emotions that people murder with, right? So you flee from the water cooler. So just run from bottled water. That's the lesson here, right? So we have to be able to flee, just as we have to be able to rest in God if we're going to survive a crisis. And thirdly, we have to be able to obey Jesus. Now, the type of obedience I'm talking about is a radical type of obedience. It's the type of obedience that sometimes all you can do is dig in, put your head down, lean forward, and obey. It doesn't feel right. It feels like everything's working against you. It feels like maybe you're on the wrong path, but you know God said to do this, so you just keep pressing forward. As we said in the infantry, you just lean forward in the foxhole. You just keep leaning forward. You just keep fighting. You just keep obeying. And let me show you an example of this from the disciples. Look at verse 17. I want you to see some radical obedience towards Jesus. So remember, they were like, Jesus, we want to stay. And they're like, he's like, get in the boat. He compelled them. Verse 17, they got into a boat and they started across the sea to Capernaum. So they're going from east to west. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Remember, he stayed behind to be alone and rest in God. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, okay, so about 3 or 4 miles, that's, we'll just say 3.5, they're right in the center of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, it's about 12 miles long from north to south, but from east to west, and that's the direction the disciples are going, it's about 6.5 miles. So they're right there in the middle. So they made it halfway, and they're just rowing. Why? Because Jesus said, go to the other side. But a storm hit, right? Isn't a storm coming in when we're following God and a storm comes in? Well, isn't that God closing a door? Well, doesn't that mean this isn't the path God wants for me? This is difficult. Shouldn't I just turn back? I mean, isn't that the teaching in modern evangelicalism today? Right? God closes a door. Stop it and do something else. It can't be hard if God calls us to do something. I don't want us to fall into that error, so I want to show you how difficult this obedience was for his disciples. I'm going to show you this by going to Matthew. I don't think I have this text up here for you, but it comes from Matthew 14:25. Matthew tells us that this was about the fourth watch. That means it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So I want you to get the picture. They left right when the sun went down. It's now between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which means this hour trip, maybe an hour and a half of rowing to the other side, has been going on for about 6.5 to up to 9 hours long. That is some radical obedience. This hour, hour and a half trip has been going on for about 6 to 9 hours, and they've only made it halfway across this body of water. Now, I don't know about you, but I know what my heart would want to do in that situation. If I'm rowing for 6 to 7 hours of hard rowing against the wind, and I've only made it halfway, I'm thinking, God doesn't really want me to get halfway. He wants me to go back to the shore. So I would probably go back to the shore and wait till God opened a door for me, right? Isn't that what some of you, would you do it, or is it just me? Right? That isn't what they do, right? Just because God closes a door doesn't mean he doesn't want us to kick the door open. This is like when those guys had a buddy who was paralyzed and they wanted him to meet Jesus so Jesus could heal him. They carried him on his bed mat and they tried to bring him to Jesus, but they couldn't get into the house where Jesus was. So instead of giving up saying, God closed that door, they went up to the roof. They dug a hole through the roof. And as Jesus was sitting there teaching, you know, part of the ceiling starts to fall and everybody's looking around. And then a body gets lowered down right in front of Jesus as he's teaching. So God closed the door on them, so they dug a hole in the roof. We have to do that when we know what we're doing is righteous. See, radical obedience does not exempt us from suffering. Did you get that? Obeying Jesus does not exempt you from difficulty. Obeying Jesus does not exempt God from allowing difficult times and difficult seasons and obstructions and resistance in your life. If you have resistance when you're on the righteous path, keep leaning forward. Keep obeying Jesus. Don't give up. Don't think the door is being closed. Don't automatically go there. It's like a friend of mine from Southern California used to say, his name was John Neopater. He was a guy that people dismissed when they saw him. He had a lazy eye, and he had very poor vocabulary. He was not educated, but he was the guy I spent the most time with. This guy was actually brilliant. I loved being around this guy, and he had this one saying. He would say, "You know what, Jeff? If you're not being attacked by the enemy, if you don't have obstacles in your way, guess what that means?" "What, John?" He goes, "You're not standing in the right spot." That's what it means, right? The enemy will take notice when you're on the right path, and he will allow obstacles. He will bring them in to tempt you. God allows them to test you. So sometimes it requires radical obedience. It does not exempt us from trials. So think about, where are you displaying radical obedience in your life? So when you're sitting around the table, maybe tonight you're talking about at the family or at your gospel community group, how to apply resting in God, putting it on your schedule, both targeted, purposeful ones and spontaneous ones. Then maybe Monday you're talking about, well, how do I know when's the right time to flee? And in what situations in my life do I need to be sensitive to fleeing? Because when those situations come, I typically give in to the temptation. And now you can talk about, what areas of my life am I radically obeying Jesus in? I'll just give you one example. Maybe you're single and you don't want to be single anymore. You're tired of being single. You want nothing more than to be married. And maybe you're dating somebody and they're pressuring you to go further. They're pressuring you to ignite your love before it's time. Maybe they're pushing you. What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose what seemingly is going to bring you joy? Or are you going to choose what's going to bring joy to your God? Are you going to obey Jesus and not awaken love before it's time? Are you going to be content in your singleness that Jesus has you in? Or are you going to give in to those lies we tell ourselves? Well, technically, we're already married before the Lord because we've committed ourselves. No, you're not. Well, it's not that big of a deal. Marriage is just a social construction. No, it's not. Who are you going to choose to honor? Because if God withholds a blessing from you, he will give you the joy in a different way. So he will draw you closer to himself, and that very thing you were after, to be away from that isolation, to be away from that loneliness, he will give you a greater joy some other way. That's how our God is. He loves to bless his people. So that's one way to give you an example of how to implement the application of radically obeying Jesus. But we got to be doing these things. If we're going to survive that crisis of faith, we got to rest in God. We got to flee temptation at the right time. And we got to have radical obedience. And lastly, we have to be able to see Jesus for who he is. Not the Jesus we create in our own mind, but the Jesus we read about in the Word of God as he himself described himself to be. So let's see the disciples recognizing Jesus for who he is. Look at verse 18. And this is really cool. So the sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. Remember, they're out up to nine hours. They're just rowing. They're not giving up. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they're halfway, they're right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And what? They were glad to see him? Is that what it says? No, it says they were what? They were frightened. They were terrified, right? Then they weren't terrified. They weren't frightened of the storm. These are seasoned fishermen. Storms, especially on the Sea of Galilee, popped up all the time. And this isn't one of those cataclysmic storms. This is a normal storm. They weren't scared of that. But we all know what causes a storm, right? It's when two fronts collide. Like you might have a warm front and a cold front and they collide. That isn't what they're afraid of. The storm that they're afraid of is because there are two fronts colliding, but one is a natural front and one is a supernatural front. And they're looking at the water the same way all the people of antiquity looked at the water. To them, the water, the sea, it was all chaos. It was all something to be feared. It was all darkness. When they would describe where people went after they died, they would talk about Sheol, and they would say, Sheol, the grave, Hades, it's at the bottom. It's at the bottom of the sea. That's where it is. It's down below. It's where all the chaos is. And they were afraid of the ocean. If you think about walking on the ground, it's pretty stable. I mean, there's an earthquake every now and then, right? But for the most part, it's stable. They get where they're going. And if there's an animal coming to kill them, they see it coming most of the time. But in the ocean, it's not stable. Storms just pop up at any given time. Even on a place like the Sea of Galilee, storms just pop up all the time. And the water's always dark. The bottom, the ocean is always dark. There's no light in the ocean. You don't see the animal coming up into you. By the time you know the animal's there, it's too late. You're probably not going to make it. So they looked at the sea as chaos. And when there was a storm, that's anger, and there's just chaos and death and destruction. And here's Jesus, not walking on flat water. Here's Jesus walking in the midst of chaos, just walking right over it. This is the supernatural colliding with the natural, and this is the storm that is causing fear. And the first thing they recognize about Jesus is that he is holy. He's other than. He's set apart. He's unique. He's not like anyone or anything else. And they realize that right away. Look back at verse 19. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They were terrified. They're not terrified of the storm. They're scared of Jesus. And having fear of the holy is natural. Having fear of the holy is what we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have a healthy fear of God because he is other than. He ain't like us. We're not like him. In the mid-1900s, there was an author, Rudolf Otto. He wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. Now, this guy wasn't a Christian, but he was a very smart man, and he interviewed a lot of people who had religious significant experiences. And he noticed something that was just happened everywhere across all different types of religions. And it was this attractiveness to the holy, but at the same time that you're attracted to the holy, there was this avoidance of the holy. In other words, people are attracted like a moth to the flame when it comes to holiness. They want to be near holiness. They want to see its beauty. They want to be close to its power. But then they want to avoid it at the same time. And so much so that they resist it. So much so that they go the opposite direction. So much so that they hide themselves from holiness. So much so that they hem themselves in with man-made rules to shield them and to keep them safe, to keep themselves far away from the holiness. Because it's terrifying. And biblically, he's exactly right. You see, God created us to rejoice in him, to know him, to revel in his glory. We're created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we are meant to be like a moth to a flame attracted to holiness. It's in us. If you think about God put a layer within our souls to hunger and to thirst for that. But after the fall, we put a layer over that, right? We're like Adam and Eve. We want to be in the presence of God. We are attracted to his holiness. We want to be near him, but we're also now ashamed. We're also now frightened. We're also now just scared to be in his presence. Like the author of Hebrews said, it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we, like Adam and Eve, we want to cover ourselves. They made a false covering that was insufficient. It was so insufficient, they had to hide in the leaves. See, they're avoiding God now. That's what happens. We see holiness, and we want to be near it, but then we see our sin. We see our ugliness. We see our brokenness. We see our rebellion, and it repulses us at the same time. And this isn't just something that happens to non-believers. I mean, it does happen to non-believers. Let me give you a text. In John 18:6, and this is a little bit out of order from the slides. In John 18:6, I want you to see how non-believers have this same response once they recognize who Jesus is. In John 18:6, here's Jesus. He's just been Denied, or he's just been handed over by a friend. He was just betrayed by a kiss, by Judas, and now he's being surrounded by all these soldiers who are ready to arrest him illegally. And I love this. John 18:6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," because they asked where Jesus is, Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They fell down. Why? Because he said, "I am he." What he said in the Greek was ego eimi, which is I am. Now, that is a proper way, might be grammatically unusual to identify yourself on that question, but it's grammatically acceptable. But he isn't just saying I am he and that's it. He's making a theological statement. Jesus revealed his holiness to them and identified himself as I am. The same way he identified himself to Moses in the burning bush when Moses asked what his name was and God said, "I am." It points to his transcendence. It points to the reality that God has no beginning. He's the only being that is self-sufficient. He is the only being that was not created. He's other than. And that is frightening to come in contact. That's why Moses had to remove his sandals, because I am is present and you are on holy ground and you just can't approach holy ground any way you want. So there was a bit of terror there, and the soldiers felt that terror when Jesus gave them just a tiny glimpse through his speech when he said I am, and they all fell to the ground. But you're thinking that's just non-believers. Believers don't have that kind of response. Well, let's see. Listen to how Job responded in Job 42:6, right? All Job wanted to do was be in the presence of Yahweh, right? He just wanted to be in the presence because Job was suffering unjustly, and he wanted to make his defense before God. What are his first words once he gets into the presence of God? I love this. Job 42:6, he says, "Therefore I despise myself." Literally, "Therefore I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes." See, that's what happens when you come into the presence of holiness. But it's not just Job, it's also Isaiah. Isaiah 6:5, we have this text up here for you. Isaiah is about to be commissioned for a powerful ministry. He's ready to take the commissioning. But then he comes into the presence of a pre-incarnate Jesus. John will tell us that when we get to John 12. This is what Isaiah saw, was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. As soon as he comes into the presence of holiness, unadulterated holiness, once he's in the presence of it, listen to what he says. "Woe is me." That means consign me to hell, condemn me, bring all of the covenantal curses upon me. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter felt the same way. Peter was in a boat, and Jesus told him to put the net on the other side, and they collect this large mass of fish. That was the miracle, right? You're thinking, that's pretty impressive. To tell the person next to you, you can't do it, in case you're not impressed with that miracle. But Peter's response, go ahead and do it, say, "You can't do it." Yeah. But Peter's response is very telling. He got a glimpse of Jesus' holiness, and listen to how Peter responded in Luke 5:8. "But Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" You see, that's the right kind of fear. We should be afraid of holiness because God is a consuming fire. And we need that fear to help us fight temptation at times. And let me give a correction or a deeper teaching clarification to a teaching that's very prevalent in evangelical Christianity. And the teaching is to resist sin, to fight temptation, all you have to do is believe the gospel more. All you have to do is believe in your justification more. Now, that is true to an extent. That is a means God gives us to fight sin. That is a mean God gives us to sanctify us. And I would say that's the primary means to believe your justification, that God has declared you once and for all finally innocent, forgiven. You are saved. No one is going to snatch you out of his hands ever. The more you get your status, the stronger your faith is going to be. But if we tell people that is the means to resist temptation, we are excluding numerous other means that God uses. And one of them is fear. Fearing God's holiness. Fearing grieving God. Fearing being disciplined because God disciplines those he loves. Those are justifiable uses for us to use. And if we tell a believer the only means they can use is to believe the gospel more, we're creating a work for them to do that isn't going to lift them out of every temptation. So we're putting a burden on their back that they can't bear. See, God uses fear. God uses the gospel. God even uses rewards in heaven. Right? Jesus says, store up treasures for yourself. That's a means to use to keep you on the right path, to think about the afterlife, to think about these crowns you get to lay at the feet of Jesus. These are things God uses all kinds of means. He even uses his warning passages in the book of Hebrews to keep his children on the right path. So we don't want to limit removing fear. We want to look at God and say he is holy, and that is scary. But it doesn't stay there for us because we also want to see Jesus as Lord, as Yahweh. And let me show you how this works. Look back at the text. Look at verse 20. But he, Jesus, says, it is I. You want to know what that is in the Greek? Ego, eimi. It's another statement. He is saying, I am. So they're in the presence of holiness. They're in the presence of a consuming fire, and they hear the same words that Moses heard when Moses became frightened, and it's the words, I am. Jesus is transcendent. He is above and beyond his creation, and he's in need of absolutely nothing from his creatures. Yet, he is present among his creatures. Just like he wanted Moses to draw near him, he wants you to draw near him. And he says, I am. That's a statement of who he is. That's a statement that he is Yahweh. That's where the name Yahweh comes from. It's a derivative of the statement, I am. And he doesn't stop there. He says, look back at 20. He says, it is I. He says, ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid. You see, the transcendence, I am, the immanence, fear not. A literal translation is, I am, fear not. Just four words in the English. I am, fear not. Yes, he is transcendent, but don't be afraid. He's made a means for you to draw near holiness. You don't have to have that of accept or that attractiveness and fear and wanting to remove yourself from holiness any longer. You don't have to have that rejection and that repulsion to holiness any longer. You can draw near it without fear. You can draw near to Jesus without being afraid of being condemned. Because if you're in Jesus, remember Paul's promise in Romans 8:1, now therefore there is no condemnation. What does no mean in the Greek? Yeah, tell the person next to you, it means no, right? I'll wait for you. Now therefore there is, I told you I'd wait for you, Marie. Okay, there she goes. Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you have the transcendence and you have the immanence. And Jesus is with you when you're in the midst of that storm. So don't be afraid. And sometimes he deals with the storms differently. Remember the time when it wasn't Jesus that the disciples were afraid of when there was a storm? They were actually afraid of the storm, right? They thought the storm was going to kill them. And what's Jesus doing? Sleeping like a good Calvinist, content in the sovereignty of God, right? Isn't that what he was doing? Yeah. He was just resting away. He's not afraid of anything. So they wake him up. And what does Jesus say? Two words, be still. He tells chaos to shut up, and it does. Just be still, and it stops. Everything got quiet. The sea wasn't raging. The storm wasn't raging. You couldn't even hear a water drop. And Jesus will do that for you. Jesus will stop the storms when you're in the midst of them. But sometimes he will leave you in the midst of the storm like he did Job, like he did the Apostle Paul. Paul said, God, please take this thorn from my side. And God said, no, this is what's best for you. You need to stay in this storm. It's for your good. Paul believed him. Paul knew that if God wanted him to remain in that storm, it was for his good and the good of others. He trusted him. And sometimes God leaves us in a storm or brings a storm so we can see where our foundation is. Remember the illustration? Remember the story of the man who built his house on a rock and another guy built his house on a sand? God didn't just send a storm to the guy who had the bad foundation, did he? God sent the storm to both. So to the non-believer, it showed that his foundation was not there and his house just drifted away. To the one whose house is built on the rock, it showed that his foundation was strong. It was on the rock. It was on Jesus. It was in the right place. So he had greater joy, greater perseverance. But even in the midst of the storm going on the non-believer, do you see the grace there? That's not judgment. That's mercy. This is why God allows storms. It's so people can see their need to repent. And so people can see that whatever they're trusting in, whether it's their comfort, whether it's their security, whether it's their government, whether it's their money, whether it's their retirement, whether it's their ingenuity, it won't save them. It's fleeting. Whether it's their idol, whatever it is, it's not sufficient. And that's grace. That's mercy because he's giving them time to repent. That's why we have storms. That's why we have chaos. Until Jesus returns and that sea becomes a sea of glass. So smooth. No chaos. It's all been dealt with. So we have to see him as holy. We have to see him as Yahweh. But lastly, we have to see him as our joy, as our salvation. Look back at the text. Look at verse 21. Then they were glad to take him in. So the fear turned into gladness. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. That's a miracle, by the way. I don't know if you just read over that and you're thinking, oh, they just kept paddling. No, they were halfway, right? And immediately they're at the shore. Immediately Jesus took them to the shore. That's his power. We can trust him in any storm. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That holiness, that attraction to holiness and repulsion to holiness, it doesn't have to be there anymore. We can still have that fear, but that fear will dissipate the moment we put our eyes and behold Jesus. The moment we bathe in his beauty, bathe in his glory, breathe in the air of his existence. And it turns into joy because he is their mediator. And they were glad. They were glad that he brought them to the shore. They were glad and they took desire and they took pleasure of inviting Jesus into their boat. Because they've heard the words of Jesus. They know Jesus says to take his yoke upon them, to learn from him because he is humble and he is lowly of heart. And in him they will find rest because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It does include rowing for 6 to 7 hours against the storm from time to time. But he's there with you. That's why the burden is light. So let's kind of tie this all together. And let's acknowledge we will hit a crisis of faith. If we're not just coming out of one, if we're not in the midst of one now, there's one on the horizon. There's one coming. And you have to take time to rest in God to survive it. You have to take time and be targeted and specific in your time of rest and prayer with God. And you have to be willing to flee, to remove yourself from temptation. And you have to be exercising radical obedience when that time comes. And you have to see Jesus for who he is. If you do these things, you will be able to stand fast in the storm. And I just want you to think of one more reality having to do with the storm. Remember, we have Jesus walking right into the midst of the storm. He just walks right through it. Did you know there's one storm Jesus did not walk through? There's one storm that Jesus walked into the middle, but he stayed there. And that was a storm of God's wrath. He went right into the eye of the storm. He went right into the center where it's most destructive and dangerous. And he absorbed all of God's wrath so that you might not, so that you could have forgiveness of your sins. He became your substitute for you so that when you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus, when you invite him into the boat, he will bring you safely to the shore when you put your trust in him. So remember, he stood in that storm so you didn't have to. He suffered. not so that you might not suffer, but he suffered so that when you do suffer, you might become more like him. Jesus is your refuge. Invite him into your boat now, and he will safely take you to the shore. Let's pray together.